As you see, we have a new translation before you. This is of the third chapter of John's Revelation, a message to one of the churches. This one happens to be the church in the city of Sardis. Listen now carefully as we read the whole chapter, Revelation 3, paying special attention to the first six verses. "And write the message to the church at Sardis, in Sardis. The one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and you're dead. Be awake and strengthen the remains which were ready to die. For I find no works of yours filled up before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and did hear, and keep, and repent. If therefore should you not awaken, I shall come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. However, you have a few names in Sardis which did not defile their own garments, and they will walk with me in white, that they are worthy. The one overcoming, this one will clothe himself in white garments, and I will in no way wipe his name out of the book of life, and I will profess his name before my Father and before his messengers. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Philadelphia. The holy, the true, the one having the David key, the one opening and no one shall shut, the one shutting and no one opens, says these things. I know your works. Lo, I have presented an open door before you, which no one is enabled to shut, that you have a little strength. And you did keep my word, and you did not deny my name. Lo, I give from out of the synagogue of Satan those declaring themselves to be Jews and are not, but deceiving themselves. Lo, I will appoint them in order that they shall come and they shall worship before your feet. And they shall know that I did love you. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of the fiery trial, the hour about to come to pass upon the entire household to put to the proof those dwelling on the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one might take your crown. I will make the one overcoming a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall then by no means go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the one that descends out of the heavens from my God, and my own new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, says these things. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So, since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and wealthy, have won for nothing, and you don't know that you are the afflicted and pitiable and lowly and blind and naked, I counsel you to acquire gold, having been refined by fire from me, in order that you might be rich, and white garments in order that you might clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness might not be disclosed, and collyrium to rub in your eyes that you might see. I put to the proof and teach all of those who I love. Be alive, therefore, and repent. Lo, I stand at the door and knock. Should someone hear my sound and open the door, I will go into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my seat, as I overcame and did sit with my Father in his seat. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. Be seated. Six verses again, 1-6, please. And write the message to the church in Sardis. The one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and you are dead. Be awake and strengthen the remains which are ready to die, for I find no works of yours filled up before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and did hear, and keep and repent. If therefore should you not awaken, I shall come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. However, you have a few names in Sardis which did not defile their own garments, and they will walk with me in white, that they are worthy. The one overcoming, this one will clothe himself in white garments, and I will in no way wipe his name out of the book of life. And I will profess his name before my Father and before his messengers. One having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me remind you one more time, since we've been away from the text for a few weeks, of the Jerusalem Council, which took place in about 50 AD, some 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, and about 15 years before John received revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. The council, which is all recorded for us, by the way, by Luke, the almost constant traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, recorded for us in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The council was made up of the apostles, and the evangelists, and the elders of Christ's church. They met to report on the churches and also to rule on several of the primary issues affecting the churches in the nations. And remembering all that Jesus had said before his crucifixion, being acutely aware of all the suffering that was taking place in the churches out in the nations, and knowing too that it was Judaists that were causing much of the intense persecution of Christians in the nations, the Jerusalem Council, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote a letter to be circulated to all the churches. Here's the letter. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instructions have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good, here it is, it seemed good to Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. With that letter from the Jerusalem Council in mind, let me remind you that every message sent by our Lord Jesus to the churches in Revelation concludes with this. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit of our Lord had spoken, and the churches were to hear that the churches of Jesus Christ in the nations were to stay away from communing with the pagans in their bloody sacrifices to pagan gods and goddesses. And they were to stay clean from fornication. And it's clear from Jesus' words to his apostles and from this letter from the council and from Jesus' messages to the churches in the Revelation that persecution from Romanists and suffering at the hands of pagans was by no means the principal source of anguish for these churches. As arduous and as formidable as those acts of persecution were to the churches, in the eyes of King Jesus, the most intense and perverted distress and misery for these churches came from Judaists, from local synagogues, and from those sent from Jerusalem claiming to be teachers and apostles of Jesus. Judaists pursued the apostles and Christ's little ones, causing as much pain and as much misery for the churches as possible. From outside the churches, with their slanders and for their accusations and from their suborning of witnesses, and from inside, with their teaching that went completely counter to what Holy Spirit had said to the churches. Judaists were fomenting rot and plague in the doctrinal and moral fabric of the church. Our Lord Jesus, who was coming quickly to execute judgment upon the harlot Israel and its Judaistic religion, minced no words to these churches. These seven messages sent, as I said, about 15 years after the letter from the Jerusalem Council, have to do with the very same matters, very same ones, as in the letter from the Jerusalem Council. And lacking repentance, judgment was forthcoming upon those who did not have ears to hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Now, before we come to the text, let me just give you a very brief overview of the city of Sardis. It's not going to take very long, since we've heard on a number of occasions the history and geography of the cities of Western Turkey. By the way, I do have some pictures for you later on of some recent archaeological digs of ancient Sardis. In a hunt for the Sardis site in 1850, an archaeological team found nothing to indicate that there had ever been a city there. It's just desolate. Wasn't until the 20th century that digs located the site and its ruins. And since then, it is, of course, the Roman city that has been exposed and somewhat rebuilt, along with the huge ruins of the Temple of Diana and a gymnasium bathhouse. Got pictures of those. There are evidences that the bathhouse was later converted to a mammoth Jewish synagogue in the early 2nd century. Other ruins have also been uncovered on and around the mountain on which the ancient Lydian capital existed. Apparently, Sardis, the capital city of a very powerful dynasty dating back to the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries BC, was wealthy, very wealthy city, and very strong. But passing through those three periods, the Persian period, the Greek period, and then the coming of the Romans, nothing is left to be found of the Lydian dynasty city, just the Roman city. Just a few coins is about all that's left of what was there before Rome came in about 133 BC. The Roman city of Sardis, apparently large, apparently prosperous, was already 200 years old as this message was sent from Jesus through the Apostle John. And apparently Sardis had retained its reputation as being wealthy and economically progressive. And it's assumed from the massive temple to the goddess Diana that that was their favorite leading deity to give its honor and worship. That's, of course, in addition to the emperor worship that had been going on for some time. Anyway, that's where the church was founded, probably by Jewish converts rebirthed into Christ at Passover in 30 AD, and then shepherded by the apostles Paul and John and others, and that existed only some 35 to 50 miles from all the other six churches. The Judaist synagogue that has been uncovered indicates that there was a very large contingent of Judaists who lived there, having settled there over a number of dispersions from Israel through history. At this time, some 2,000 years later, it's only a very small village there, just a few thousand Turks, and they call the village Sart. Very close. In the light of our recent interim sermons in 2 Peter and in Matthew chapter 20, we spent a good deal of our time first with this problem of Judaists who persecuted the church of our Lord from outside the churches and from the inside. And then second, that issue of mockery. Mockery, at its basic meaning, is through antipathy and disregard, making someone or something irrelevant. As you remember, Jesus told his disciples when they were on their way to Jerusalem that he was going to be subjected to mocking, scourging, and crucifixion. The Sanhedrin mocked him. Pilate mocked him. The Roman soldiers mocked him. As Scripture says, Israel and all the nations mocked him. And they just killed him as if he had no meaning at all and left him naked and hanging on a tree outside the city gates. But God the Father laughed at them, mocking them because they were the ones who were truly irrelevant. Psalm 2, remember? He was the one who delivered him up. He was the one who cursed him. He was the one who sacrificed him for the sin of the world. But Israel and the nations considered him of no relevance and of no consequence whatever and of no value. This is pure mockery. And the mockery continued after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as Judaists pursued his apostles and his evangelists and elders of the churches. That, of course, as Jesus said they would. And Judaists were constantly attempting to make the Lord of Lords irrelevant inside the churches as well, as they taught doctrines and lifestyles contrary to the received word, as if the word had no relevance. or value. And as we've seen so far, and as we will also see in this chapter 3 with the last three churches, and made even clearer, by the way, in the apostolic letters, there were a number of abominable teachings and preachings and practices that in varying degrees were being tolerated and in some cases even accepted in the churches. And our Lord lays these things out in some detail, doesn't he? And he places the blame on Judaists and on the churches, not only for tolerating them, but as we'll see, for being affected by them in doctrine and in practice. First, there is massive evidence all through the scriptures and in the first three chapters here in Revelation that much of Judaism advocated a syncretism or a synergism with the Roman world order. Just fit in. Accept the inevitable. Go along. Get along. And you remember, this is what Israel did all through its history, its entire history, didn't it, with all of its pagan neighbors. Secondly, the issue of fornication. Remember that fornication is a much broader term in Scripture than is adultery. It covers all sins against God that have a sexual focus. The advocacy of fornication came from two different directions, if you remember. One came through the idea that the pagan world order viewed all kinds of fornication through the eyes of nature. It was just a natural thing. Not wrong, just life. What's the harm? But the other justification for fornicating activity is much more insidious, isn't it? And we called it the Arminian era. Judas would affirm to the church, contending that if all our sins are forgiven, then our sexual activities are no longer held against us. Jesus loves us. We love him. So we're free from all that law stuff. We're okay. Third, and once again, all through the scriptures, there is consistent condemnation of the practice of communing with pagans in their bloody sacrifices and feastings. So it is in the message from Jesus to the churches. And again, from two different directions. Judaists in the churches, just like Jezebel, the queen of harlots, advocated and practiced participation in those sacrifices and feasting on the bloody sacrifices with pagans. There were those who took the practical approach to their jobs and family incomes. How could they get along in this world without joining? Then there were others who took on that Arminian justification that it really doesn't mean anything to us to commune with the pagans over there, to eat with them. We really mean it when we come to the Lord's table. But the mixing of pagan sacrifices with the Lord's table brought terrible warnings from the enthroned Jesus Christ because he requires exclusive worship. And it brought abominable practices into the churches, as we see in the letters from the Apostle Paul, especially that first letter to the church at Corinth. And as with all these condemned practices, this mixing of pagan idolatry with the communion table is sheer mockery of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And if it doesn't mean anything, then it makes Jesus irrelevant, doesn't it? If incorporation into the world order doesn't mean anything, if fornication really doesn't mean anything, if feasting and communing with pagans in their bloody feast doesn't mean anything, then Jesus doesn't mean anything. He's irrelevant. He's mocked. Then, lastly, there were those who argued for the inevitability of existence and life. Things were just going to continue on as they always have been since the beginning, with good theses and good high-sounding philosophies, sharply honed words and arguments. The Judaists in the churches made their cases for life going on as always. You say he's coming? Well, where is he? Nah. It's all as it was. Life is what it is. It's going to continue like it always has. Well, you see, that's the philosophical argument that caused the deaths of two churches here in the third chapter of the Revelation. But you see, the theme of Revelation of Jesus Christ is his parousia, and it's promised in verse 1, chapter 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness. And the promise is also at the end of Revelation, chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." At the beginning and at the end, and everything that's in between, it is Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, who is relevant. And all doctrines, philosophies, and lifestyles that attempt to make him irrelevant are pure mockery of the one who has been given all authority in the heavens and upon the earth, the is, the was, and the coming. So, when the one who requires exclusive worship, honor, adoration, and faithfulness says that his church is not to become synergized with the world order, that his church is to abstain from fornication, that his church is not to commune with pagans in their bloody sacrifices and their communal feasts, and four, his church is not to become oblivious for the promises of God and the promises of our Lord Jesus through the vain philosophies of men, when he says these things and the church doesn't heed these things, then it's involved in the most pernicious form of mockery, because their doctrines and their lifestyles deny the validity and the value of the enthroned person of Jesus Christ. Especially in the case of Sardis and one other. This church had settled into a life without anticipation. By the way, that's translated hope in most of your translations. Whenever you see the word hope, it's anticipation. What's recorded in the prophets, what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, what the inspired writers and apostles of the New Testament scriptures warned, despite all of that, none of those things were all that relevant to this church. Despite everything that they'd heard and seen, none of these things are relevant to this church. Through the high-sounding philosophies of Judaists, the Sardis church has now found itself on the judgment side of the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't it? Because it had settled into its syncretism with the surrounding order. It had accommodated itself to the gods and goddesses of Persia and Rome. It had accustomed itself to the natural lifestyle of fornication. And the worst of it all, it had modified its theology in order to conform to and harmonize with those who taught that life just goes on like it did from the beginning. This church was passionless and hopeless with regard to Jesus' promises to come quickly. Because of its toleration of Judaists, it had settled into life as it was in Sardis. It was as if Holy Spirit had not sent a letter to them through the Jerusalem Council. It was as if John and Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke had never been there. It was as if the apostolic letters to all the churches had not been circulated to them. It was as if the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23 and 24 were unread and unheeded. The anticipation of what the Lord Jesus Christ had said, what he had promised, and when he said he was going to do it, was unconnected to the observed sight reality of the Church of Sardis. It was all immaterial. It was all rather non-essential, and it was shuffled off to the periphery. Therefore, the very life of this church was in and of itself a mockery of the resurrected and ascended King himself, and the premier event of his new kingdom that he had just been given as an inheritance was disregarded. In this message to the church, Jesus identifies himself, verse 1, as the one who has the seven spirits of God, recalling what he said earlier in Revelation regarding the new single lampstand with the seven unquenchable lamps, which represents Holy Spirit in his fullness in the new temple of Jesus Christ. Also says that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. The creator of light, the morning star, the light of the world, who will decreate the present heaven and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. He's coming to do it quickly, and his people from all of the nations will number as the stars in the sky, as promised to faithful Abraham. I know your works, he tells the church. You have a name. Of course, the name was Christian, wasn't it? Church of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world, the creator of a new humanity that's alive from death. That's what the name signified. It says that the church is alive in Christ, doesn't it? The name does. But, he says, you're dead. Isn't it ironic that you have a name that means life, but you, singular, are actually dead? Pronoun you, by the way, all through this portion of Scripture is singular, not plural. You, singular, are dead. Jesus is speaking to the church. And its deadness belies the name by which it's called. Its works are that it is dead, and yet it has a name that's alive. The fact that it's dead when its name says that it's alive is the works. See that in the text? Church has secularized. no longer has an anticipation of the mighty event of Jesus' coming, that is, his parousia, in which he will judge the great harlot and fill his new temple. And this deadness is an open mockery of the newly enthroned King of Kings and his revealed kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ has been mocked by the whole world. Now he's even being mocked by this church. As the tabernacle in the desert was filled by his Spirit with all the sights and sounds accompanying that great event, and as the temple was filled in Jerusalem with the similar sights and sounds accompanying that event, his Spirit was soon to fill his new holy temple, and his church was indifferent to it. And it was unconcerned. The church at Sardis was dead. And he issues two commands. Be awake and strengthen the remains that were ready to die. In the context of the coming of the Redeemer, the prophets called for the awakening of the daughter of Zion, especially in Isaiah chapter 51, where Isaiah says, "Awaken and strengthen yourselves and put on the beautiful white priestly garments, for the arm of the Lord will put on strength." In the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, one of which, by the way, was to the letter to the church at Ephesus, remember? But in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, the command to awaken is in the context of that which is near. Listen to him. And that knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's the church at Rome, chapter 13. And awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. That's Paul again in his first letter to the church at Corinth. And wherefore, he says, be awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. That's to the church at Ephesus, 35 miles away, the church at Sardis. We can confidently say that Jesus commands here to be awake and strengthen whatever remains and put on the white garments of priestly righteousness, that it is in the context of his coming quickly. I also think it's safe to say that the deadness here in Sardis didn't consist of the absence of youth activities. Didn't consist of the lack of fellowship meetings. Didn't consist in a lack of women in leadership committees. Didn't consist in the lack of a fund for missionary support or platform worship leaders or bus ministries or any of those other things that you might think of. The deadness in Sardis consisted in its synergism with the pagan order, which prompted the real lack, which was anticipation of the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ to fill his holy temple. Again, all the sights and sounds accompanying that event, as we see the pattern in the older scriptures. Therefore, the works which were begun there were not filled up before God. Jesus tells them to remember what they've received and heard. keep and repent. And if not, he's coming as a thief. And people, that's right out of Matthew chapter 24, isn't it? Therefore, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 42, therefore, be awake, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and wouldn't have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Then Jesus says, verse 4, that there are a few there in the Sardis church that haven't soiled their garments. He hadn't been taken in by these Judaistic arguments and teaching. These few haven't participated in the natural fornication of the pagans. They haven't communed in the bloody sacrifices and love feasts before the gods and goddesses of the pagan world. But they have remembered what they received. And they have heard, Jesus says. For they have ears to hear. And they're hoping for, anticipating the very soon coming of the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. And in their white garments they will walk with the Lord Christ. They're worthy. In no way, Jesus says, will he wipe their names out of the book of life, because they've overcome. They're victorious. They kept his faith, and he will profess them before the Father and all the hosts of heaven. The few in Sardis are faithful. They have clothed themselves in unsoiled garments, and they most assuredly did not mock Jesus Christ. They had ears to hear what the Spirit said to the churches. As we close this morning, there's a marvelous passage of Scripture for you. It's from the Apostle Paul. It's written to the churches of Galatia. You know where Galatia is? An area of what is now known as Turkey. Just a bit east of these seven churches. All the churches of Galatia, most of which Paul himself founded. These churches too, as Paul mentions in this letter, were being disturbed and unsettled by the teaching of Judaists. This is chapter 6 of that letter to the churches in Galatia. It begins, "The one who's taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." Since we have heard what the Spirit says to the churches, I've taken an affirmation, one which was printed by another church. I've performed some emendations so as to make it even better. The purpose of it is in order that we, the church here in the city of Tyler, not become dead, but that we remember that which we've received, and we remember that which we've heard, that we keep the faith of Jesus, and that we repent of unfaithfulness walking always in unsoiled garments. Here's that affirmation. I like it. Hope you will. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that He has indeed filled His new holy temple. We believe that the church cannot be faithful to His authority without calling the nations to submit themselves to Him through baptism, accepting their responsibility to obediently learn all that He has commanded us. We affirm, therefore, that the Christian faith is a public faith, encompassing every realm of human endeavor. The fulfillment of the Great Commission, therefore, requires the establishment of a global Christendom. This is what is commanded. This is what must be anticipated. We deny that neutrality is possible in any realm, including even the realm of secular politics and governance. We believe that the Lordship of Jesus Christ has authoritative ramifications for every aspect of human existence, and that growth up into godly maturity requires us to discover what those ramifications are in order to implement them. Jesus Christ has established a new way of being human. We are a new creation, and it's our responsibility to grow up into it. Hear now what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. May God add great blessing to reading and preaching of His word. Amen.